thank you so much for the warm welcome. It's lovely to be here, a little bit further from home than I'm used to, but it's lovely. We love Galway. My wife works in partnership with the university in Galway with medical research. She's the one on maternity leave at the minute with the baby. You might have heard at the start, apologies for that. She was sucking on a tissue packet beside me during the prayer, which was very noisy, but we're glad to have her as well. And it's lovely to be here. Lovely to open God's word with you. And I want to do that in Psalm 14. So if you want to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 14, it'll be helpful for you today if you keep your Bible open at Psalm 14, and we'll just work through the passage slowly together. I may not be from America, but I very much enjoy American team sports, and something that I'm sure at least a few of you will be familiar with is if an American sports team wins a championship three times in a row, sometimes they call it a repeat three times. And Psalm 14 is the first of a biblical three-peat. It's repeated almost word for word in Psalm 53 for a different context historically. And then Paul quotes it in Romans 3. And this biblical three-peat is a loving warning from a gracious God, a merciful God, to a human race that is corrupted by sin. And he's repeating himself. He's calling out to people who say that he doesn't exist or they reject him, even though they know he exists. And he's calling out to them to repent of their sin, to turn in faith and trust in him. And God does that all throughout Scripture, and he does it all through our lives. He has revealed himself in his own creation through what he's designed. He reveals himself through our consciences, showing us what is right and what is wrong in his eyes. But most clearly, he has revealed himself in these last days, Hebrews tells us, as he spoke through his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the clearest and fullest communication from God to humanity. Well, in Psalm 14, we read, first of all, that it's addressed to the choir master, and it's a psalm of David. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad." There's an author, an evangelist called Michael Ott, and he speaks at different European university campuses. And he's found that most people he speaks to, most students that he speaks to, don't really think about God much at all. He says it's not that they're hostile to God, like a previous generation of angry new atheists might have been. They simply don't see how God has much to do with anything. And Ott continues, "Ultimately, if they were pushed, they would likely say that the only stuff that really exists is stuff that we can see and feel and test." Another modern fool, to use the psalmist's term, said recently that, "I feel I don't need a God. There are good atheists and bad atheists. There are good Christians and bad Christians, and God has never changed that." Well, God's answer to that kind of arrogant foolishness from Ricky Gervais, who I just quoted, comes in verse 1, where we read in no uncertain terms, "There is no one who does good." Verse 3, "They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one." So that means there are no good people. If we understand goodness as being morally righteous before God, not outside of Christ. The Christian who has been born again by the Holy Spirit is good, but only because he or she is in Christ. We have no inherent goodness of our own. The dictionary defines a fool as someone who acts without good sense or judgment. So in that case, biblically speaking, there's nothing more foolish than living your life like the man described by David, this God-rejecting sinner who really resists every evidence for God. And this psalm does start with this God rejecter, but thankfully it doesn't end there. It paints a bleak picture of the undeniable reality that every single one of us is corrupted by sin. But then it reveals the hope. And that hope is the promised Savior coming out of Zion. Let's look firstly at the fool's speech in verse 1. First thing about this fool's speech in verse 1 is that he or she denies deity, denies God. The fool's speech is short. In the original language, it's only two words. But in those two words, we have the most foolish statement and the most self-condemning mantra that you could ever live by. And sadly, many still do. But when the fool says in his heart, "No God," that statement of defiance is probably less theoretical and more practical atheism. It goes back to Psalm 10, where the God denier deceives himself into thinking that he can do anything he likes and God will never call him into account for his actions. Because the ancient world that David lived in, it wasn't full of people who said there's no God. It was full of the deepest form of atheism, which is the rejection of the one true God, to embrace all the things that God hates and to hate all the things that God loved. People were probably not going around in the ancient East where David lived saying God doesn't exist. They weren't on chat shows. They weren't writing online blogs to persuade others that belief in God is stupid. They weren't starting humanist societies or the atheist church. And yes, that actually exists. No, modern atheists are far more organized and militant than their ancient ancestors. So David says specifically, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. This fool is not so foolish as to declare their foolishness with their lips, but their heart principle, the thing that inspired the way they lived their life, was to say, there is no God. And it's easy for us as Christians to overlook these verses, to see them as nothing more than ammunition against maybe an argument we're having against a self-professed atheist. We say, you don't believe in God? Well, the Bible says that you're a fool. But is there not more for us to apply in this verse? Here is where we as Christians need to look inwardly. Do we ever live our lives, even subconsciously, like those who think they don't need God? That could be demonstrated by a careless attitude towards our indwelling sin. It could be whenever we assume that our latest job promotion or how we passed an exam or we were able to afford the groceries this month, we think that was due to us. We don't put it to God's sovereignty as Jason did in his prayer earlier. Give him thanks for everything that we have. Sometimes even Christians forget that every good and perfect gift comes down from our Father. Or do we ever act as though God just isn't that relevant in our lives? He's more of a behind-the-scenes figure who becomes more important to us in times of need and suffering. We won't say in our hearts that there's no God, but we might forget to thank him for all of his goodness. We might be prone to ignore him or push him to the corners of our lives. And so what a 17th century Puritan minister, Stephen Charnock, said is still up to date. He said, a forgotten God is as good as no God to us. But for those people who proudly strut through life, affirming the statement of verse 1, we know that while earth may be filled with people who declare that there is no God and nothing will happen to them for the way they live, we know that there are no atheists in hell. The judgment of a thrice holy God cures everyone of this kind of foolishness. But I want to plead to you today, if David is describing your unbelief, plead with God for eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart that understands and responds in faith to his word, to forgive you for foolishly rejecting his truth. The word for fool in verse 1 is Nabal. And Nabal is a character in the Old Testament, so the scriptures give us an illustration of what it means. He was a man that we meet in 1 Samuel 25, and he wasn't a fool in terms of stupidity. He was a very wealthy farmer, but he's also described as very harsh and badly behaved. He had sufficient means, but deficient morals. And his wife, who later becomes David's wife, told David, "Let not my lord regard this worthless fellow, Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and foolishness is with him." The same word can be translated outrageous. What's so foolish about this man? What was so outrageous about his character? Well, it's the same reason why the fool of Psalm 14, verse 1, committed outrage against God. He rejected God. Specifically, he rejected God's anointed king, David. Today, we're foolish if we reject God's greater anointed king, greater anointed Davidic king, Jesus. Because if wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord, then I think David is telling us foolishness begins by declaring in our heart that there is no God. And if you deny deity, that leads to depraved deeds. Because he says at the second half of verse 1, they're corrupt. Corruption internally inevitably produces these abominable actions externally. In school playground terms, stupid is as stupid does. But in this case, the fool's not stupid in that they lack sense or an awareness of God's reality. It's that they reject it. They're not merely stupid, but wicked. We would expect someone who rejects God's truth to act foolishly. And throughout the book of Proverbs that comes after Psalms, we see this kind of behavior described with sentences like, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes." Or Proverbs 13, "A fool flaunts his folly." And so they're proud of their anti-God lifestyle. And again, that verse says, "To turn away from evil is an abomination to fools." You see, within ourselves, we have no natural desire to turn away from that evil. Quoted Ricky Gervais for you earlier, another more historical atheist from the 19th century was a Russian anarchist called Mikhail Bakunin. And if you're Russian speaking today, I'm sorry for my pronunciation. But he said, "If God really existed, it would be necessary to abolish him." And I think that's closer to the real desire of those who claim to reject God. A fool might say that God doesn't exist, but Scripture makes clear to us that we all know he exists. He has shown us the truth, Romans 1. He's given us his natural revelation, so we can know God's eternal power and something of his nature from what he's created. God's given us all a conscience so that we know what's right and wrong. But the heart of the fool tries to silence what they know to excuse their behavior. And it's what all of us do without Christ. Well, the Psalm's telling us that none of us are perfect. And that's seen in verses 2 to 4 under the Father's scrutiny. So we've thought about the fool's speech. Now what about the Father's scrutiny? The Lord looks down from heaven. Head teachers have a watchful eye, don't they? Good head teachers, like my father-in-law that I've observed, they don't spend every moment of their day in their office. They leave the office, they walk down the corridors, maybe they visit a classroom. Maybe they peer out the window during playtime outside, and they want to see what's going on amongst the staff and the children, see how people are doing. But the head teacher looking out at misbehaving children is a very weak illustration, very limited compared to what David says of God. Because whenever he says God looks down, he's using human language to describe something that God does. God doesn't need to look down from heaven. He sees all things at the same time. He sees our hearts. He knows our thoughts before we even think them. And whenever God looks down from his heavenly throne, he looks down from a position of ultimate authority, and he's able to assess the entire situation on earth. And what he sees isn't good. It's described vividly as total corruption. I say vividly because this word corruption, there's an ancient Arabic word for milk turning sour and bitter, and it comes from this word corruption. That's because the sin of humans makes us spoilt and rotten and unfit for purpose. It corrupts us, but it also corrupts those around us. Specifically, he says that God finds no seeking, verse 2, no goodness, verse 3, no knowledge, verse 4. And as we said, it's not that they've no knowledge of God. It's that they are continuing to do the things he's commanded them not to do. God says, they eat up my people as they eat bread. And that is supposed to be shocking imagery. Think of that image. Why do they eat up God's people like bread? Well, how do you eat bread? It's not really something you get excited about. It's a daily staple. You do it regularly. You do it casually. The wicked were persecuting God's people as they do today, regularly, casually. This was a society characterized by habitual, carefree sin. And it's still the world that we live in today, isn't it? But maybe we're reading Psalm 14 as Christians, and again, we're excusing ourselves and maybe instinctively thinking that the wicked people being described are those really bad people, those persecutors of the church, those murderers, those abusers, the criminal underworld. Well, I don't know if you've ever heard of Alexander Solzhenitsyn, but he's a famous writer and he spent some time in the Russian gulag system. And he says to that thinking, if only it were all so simple. If only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds, and we could just separate them and destroy them from the rest of us. But he says, the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. There was a man who witnessed some of humanity's most evil deeds, but he knew every human heart, including his own, including mine, is wicked. And we can't escape how general and inclusive the language of the psalm is. Notice the frequent repetition of plural words like all and they and children of man or children of Adam. This is the most general language that could be used because none of us hide from the all-seeing eye of God. And the picture seems bleak. In fact, without verses 5-7, it's completely hopeless. Is there anyone who understands, who seeks God, who does good? In short, nope. Not one. That's God's verdict, and it's the only one that matters. And the same wording is used whenever God looked down from heaven in Genesis 6. Before the worldwide flood, three times he says the earth is corrupted. That same word, corrupted. And today, though we have the complete revelation of God in Scripture, we have the final revelation of God and his Son, Jesus Christ, the embodiment of truth and deity, still our world is filled with people who deny God. Still, we are born in rebellion against our creator and provider. There are thousands of religions in the world, new ones every year, no doubt. But religion that denies Jesus Christ as Lord is the essence of this kind of atheism. Maybe you're here today and you don't know the God of the Bible, the creator, the sustainer, the judge of all, the one who sent the Savior. We need to hear God's assessment of our hearts. Our hearts are corrupt, but hope is available, and his name is Jesus. If you've been saved by him, then we need regular reminders that our salvation was all of grace from start to finish. None of us sought God on a whim. None of us is inherently good-natured or just desired one day to know Jesus and to trust in him for salvation. Sin is the leveler, the equalizer. The Bible says we have all been like sheep and gone astray. Every single one of us went our own way. No one can come to Christ unless the Father draws them. And Christ promised, all those that the Father gives me will come to me. Whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. It's all by grace. By grace alone, through faith, we are saved. The initiative was not ours, but God's. And that's so that we can take none of the glory, but he can take it all because it's his rescue plan. So we've seen the fool's speech, and it wasn't good. And we've seen the Father's scrutiny, and it was bleak. But we come lastly to the future Savior in verses 5 to 7. Some musicians here this morning, I'm sure there's plenty of music enthusiasts here, and you'll be familiar with the idea of a tone shift or a key change. It subverts the audience's expectation, and it alters the mood of a song and maybe changes your emotions a little bit when you have a key change. One that comes to mind is that Backstreet Boys classic, I Want It My Way, and there's a little key change in the middle. Yep. Well, Psalm 14 has a key change as well. Dramatically, we shift from verse 4, where this evildoer is terrifying God's people. And then in verse 5, they're the ones who are in great terror because the God they reject is the refuge for his people. And so in verse 5, it's literally they are afraid with fear, a deliberate repetition to show us just how intense their dread was at the God they must reckon with. They've pretended that they don't need to be accountable to God, and they can do whatever they like. And now they're realizing that this God is a just judge. And if they refuse to call upon him, they have to face him for their sins. But he is also the only hope for sinners. What is that hope? It's the abundant grace of a patient God. So if I visit Dublin Zoo with its new Asian lion that I was looking at online, if I say, contrary to all available evidence, that I don't believe lions exist, well, my denial will not prevent me from being eaten by said lion if I went into its enclosure, would it? It's still there. It doesn't matter what I think. It's still there. And doubting or denying its existence doesn't hold it back from me. And so verse 6 is describing a foolish wish. The wicked would love to humiliate the plans of the poor. Those people who recognize their poverty without God, they turn to the Lord. And the fool would like to humiliate them and destroy them. But God is a refuge for his people. There's nothing that the wicked can do to stop that. There's nothing that anyone can do to take away our hope. He is with the righteous. So how can both things be true? If none are good in God's sight, what hope can there be? Who is this righteous generation at the end of verse 5? Those who trust in the Savior, who is perfectly good and perfectly righteous and can perfectly represent us imperfect people. Christians here today, if you're in Christ, you are children of God. You are the generation of the righteous. He's your ever-present help. He said he will not abandon you. If the whole world were against you, but you were with God, you would still be in the majority, wouldn't you? So did you come to this place of worship this morning feeling dejected, shoulders hanging low, head down, troubled by something that's happened this week or month or year? Maybe you're afraid, feeling isolated or fearful about something. Maybe it's just constant news that tells us that Christians are being persecuted across the world or freedoms are being curtailed. I don't know what maybe has you sad this morning if you are. But if many people seem to be against you, look to the prayer that ends this psalm, verse 7. In the final lines of our psalm, David lifts his voice, "Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad." And this is packed with significance for us. "Oh, that" expresses the heart's desire, and "when" expresses his heart's confidence. Because Christian assurance is not tied to ifs, but when. He doesn't say Israel would rejoice if God restores his people, but when he restores them. And so too, our joy will be complete, not if Christ returns, as we were looking at our catechism, but when he returns. We have a future, eternal hope, and it's rooted in Jesus' finished work. He has guaranteed our future inheritance, that restoration of all things. Old Testament saints like David were looking forward to Christ's coming. We look back to his first coming in faith and forward to his second by faith, back to his completed salvation, forward to its consummation. Peter, the Apostle Peter, he spoke to his fellow Israelites in Acts 3, and he promised that God will send the Messiah appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouths of his holy prophets long ago. And I believe the only source of Israel's future hope of salvation is the same hope of every sinner who repents, Jew or Gentile, wherever you're from, whatever nation you're from, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus' name is the same word in verse 7 here that we have, Yeshua in Hebrew. Salvation is what it means. David was praying for salvation, literally for Yeshua, and that's exactly who God sent. So whenever God looks down, he finds a lack of knowledge, a lack of understanding in us. And we can be grateful then that he sent to us the embodiment of divine wisdom and knowledge, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We can add our amen to verse 7 in two ways. We can rejoice that salvation has come out of Zion. We sometimes read this at Christmas. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me, one who is to be ruler in Israel. And we praise God that he answered David's prayer, and he sent us Jesus. And we can also continue to pray that salvation will come out of Zion. Because the Lord is coming back, and he will fulfill all righteousness. He will fulfill all of his promises. He will take us to be with him. We should pray expectantly, come, Lord Jesus, because he promised, I am coming soon. And then we will enjoy the fullness of the blessings of our salvation. So there's an already and a not yet to verse 7. Our salvation is complete. Yeah, there's a part of our final rescue that's still to come. According to Hebrews 9:28, Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Does that describe you? Are you eagerly waiting for him? Or does the first part of this psalm describe you? There's an ancient tablet dated from about 7 centuries before Christ, so not the kind of tablet that lights up and amuses your baby in the car for a while on a long journey. Not that kind of Apple tablet, but a different kind of stone tablet. It's a very old one, and on it is inscribed what's called the Prayer to an Unknown God. This is really interesting because this is coming 7 centuries before Christ. The one who prayed this prayer was distressed because he feels that he sinned against a God that he's not aware of. He's trying to cover all his bases. And curiously, this ancient prayer ends with this admission. Man is dumb, he knows nothing. He recognized his own ignorance, and he's worried that there might be a God out there that he sinned against. Well, as we conclude, I don't think it's a coincidence that a psalm that begins with the fool's denial of God's existence actually includes 7 mentions of God. Have you rejected God? Have you refused to respond to the irrefutable evidences of his divine power and love and truth and mercy? Well, if you have, let me close by reading to you the words of some terrified pagan sailors who were facing certain death on a stormy sea thousands of years ago. And they were speaking to a prophet called Jonah. And they said to him, how can you sleep, get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us so that we won't perish. And until God saved their lives, those pagan sailors had been fooled all their days. They hadn't been following the one true God. But he sent them a storm, and it literally rocked their world. It drew their attention to their desperate situation without God. And they knew what Jonah needed to do. And it's what we all need to do. Today, if you're living in denial of God, don't sleep through life and wait for that earth-rocking moment that may come in this life or certainly in the next. God's verdict is clear. He sees all our hearts. He knows all our thoughts. He observes our actions. We can't escape him, nor do we need to try. We don't need to be afraid of him if we trust in the one he sent us, his only son, who loved us despite our sin, who came to take the punishment that we deserve and offers us the grace of God. He's the Savior of all nations, whoever calls upon his name. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. The wise says in his or her heart, there is one God, and I am not him. I am corrupt. I've done terrible things. Oh, that the Lord would be my salvation. Then I would rejoice. Then I would be glad. Run to the Father through Jesus, his Son, and know this joy. And if you do, that's worth singing about, isn't it? Let's pray. Lord, this morning you have shown us that the problem of sin and evil is not only found in our enemies, but it's in each one of us. None of us are good in ourselves. We don't claim to be. None of us have any righteousness or good deeds to offer you that would somehow make you pity us enough. No, Lord, you have offered us your Son in grace, and we thank you for our Savior. We thank you that though we are sinful, he has made a way for us not only to have our sins forgiven, but to receive his righteousness on our record, so that you look on us not as those you would judge, but as your children. You've adopted us as sons and daughters by your Holy Spirit, and we rejoice this morning because we know you personally. We thank you for the relationship that we can have with you as believers. God, I thank you for this church. I pray your blessing upon them. I pray for anyone here this morning who isn't sure about who God is. I pray that this morning, Lord, they would be sure, that your Spirit would open their eyes, that they would recognize that all of us were once fools before Christ opened our eyes. And I pray that you would enter into their hearts and show them the truth and the life and the way. For it's in his precious name we pray, and for his glory. Amen.